Good morning.
It's good to be with you here this morning. Really excited about our time together. We are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians, and in a moment I'm going to pray, and then we're going to launch into a few verses here in chapter 1. But I want it to be clear right out of the gate that the blessings of God in Christ should always result in the praise of His glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank You for our time together here this morning. I thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, I thank You for the Lord Jesus whom You sent to die for us. Lord, thank You for Your word that allows us to know You and to know ourselves and what You require of us. It reveals to us things too wonderful, too marvelous. And yet, Lord, we know that as we read these things, we are only scratching the surface of who You are and all that You have done for us. Lord God, open our eyes this morning as we look to Your word. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide, and conform us, we pray, to the image of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
There was a fairly large group of theologians that gathered together to discuss the secret things of God. And one day they gathered together to discuss election, predestination, and free will. And the discussion got so heated that it actually kind of devolved into two camps, into two groups. You had the election group, the predestination group over here, and then you had the free will group over here. And people basically lined themselves up in one of those two camps. And there was one young man who had a difficult time figuring out which group he belonged in. He was trying to figure out who has the best arguments here. And after a while, he finally decided to go over to the predestination camp to join the camp. And once he walked in, someone asked him, "Who sent you?" And he said, "Well, nobody sent me. I decided to come. I chose to be here of my own free will." Free will? Yeah, no. You don't join this group through free will. You belong in the other camp. And so he left that camp and he walked over to the free will camp. And while he was there, somebody came up to him and asked him, you know, "Here, so tell me, when was it that you decided to join our group?" And he said, "Well, actually, I didn't decide to join your group. I was sent here." And then they said, "Oh, sent here? No, you can't join this group unless you choose to be a part of this group by your own free will." Well, obviously, as it turned out, the young theologian was excluded from both groups. Sometimes I feel like that, because I don't fit neatly into one camp or the other. And I don't know if anybody else feels that way, but I don't like being pigeonholed. I remember when I first became a Christian, I grew up in the Italian Roman Catholic Church, and when I became a Christian, I mean, I hadn't cracked open a Bible. I'm sure we had one in the house, but I had never read it. But when I became a Christian and started to go to church, I found myself in a Lutheran church of all places. And I remember somebody asking me, "So are you Lutheran now?" And I said, "Well, please don't pin a label on me. Let me enjoy being a Christian for a while." And so one of the reasons why I tend to gravitate towards non-denominational churches is because I think there's only one camp we need to belong in, and that's Camp Jesus. And I'm so glad that we are in a church that majors on the majors, minors on the minors, can discuss the deep things of God, but not make it argumentative. And so if you're just joining us this morning, as I mentioned, we're continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, which we started 3 weeks ago. And last week we were in chapter 1. We looked specifically at verses 4 through 6 and the often misunderstood doctrine of election, which I said, and I actually had to quote somebody else, is that election is best understood in hindsight. Remember the illustration about the sign over the door of the cross and entering in and then turning around and seeing something completely different. And my goal for us was that we would come away and we would see and feel the beauty and the wonder of being chosen by the Father. And then I offered some guidelines for us as we began our study. And one of the things I said right off the bat was that the doctrine of election, as important as it is not of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. Jesus didn't tell us to go into all the world and preach the doctrine of election. He told us to preach the gospel. And I also said that we need to beware of going to extremes. It's very easy to gravitate on the theological pendulum, you know, of one side to the other, and then once we're there for a while, lose all manner of grace for people who disagree with us. And so we have to be aware of going to extremes. And I said we also need to allow for mystery. Now, most of us probably don't even think about it, but there isn't a whole heck of a lot that we believe that doesn't fall into that camp. We just have gotten used to it. For instance, I mean, think about the creation of the world. Nobody was there for that. We didn't see it. We take it by faith, right? Also, what about the doctrine of the virgin birth? Explain that one to me. Explain to me the deity of Christ, his substitutionary death on the cross. Explain the Trinity. I mean, how do you explain one God, three persons? See, there's a lot that is shrouded in mystery. Yes, God reveals a lot to us, but there's much that we don't understand. Things that are true, but inaccessible to us. And the doctrine of election is one of those things. So, if you're here this morning and you are in Christ, the doctrine of election should humbly drive you to your knees in grateful, joyful praise to God for his choosing of you and adopting you into his forever family. Election leaves no room for boasting, not before God. No one can say, I am in Christ because I was so good. I was so religious. God just had to let me in. It obliterates our pride and self-sufficiency because there is nothing that we can do to merit salvation. We are totally helpless and hopeless apart from the grace of God. And we can't earn it and we don't deserve it. It is solely because of God's unmerited favor that any of us are in Christ. Now, as wonderful as all that is, there is still more. There is still more to praise God for. Some of you will be coming to my house later this afternoon for connections and really looking forward to that. But if you come, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to show you our deck that has just recently been built. Took a while, but it's been built. Actually, we've been kind of working with, maybe that's a polite way of saying, working with the construction company who has 2/3 of our money and only 1/3 of the job has been completed. And this thing started like back in June. And so I'll never forget when the architect actually came to the house. We told him what we wanted. We wanted to have a deck because we love entertaining and having people over. We wanted to have a concrete pad. We wanted a sidewalk to be placed on the front of our lawn, so to go from the front of our house actually to the sidewalk so that people didn't have to walk all the way around or walk across the grass and step in dog poop. So anyway, that was the plan. He drew it all out. It looked wonderful. He told us when it was going to be done. Sounded good. And then the time came and went, and it wasn't completed. And then there was no communication. And then we couldn't get them to come back to do the job. It is still only partially finished. Now, the reason why I share that with you is because it's one thing to have a plan. It's another thing to actually do the work, to accomplish what it is that you want to accomplish. You know, there were many times where I just wanted to say, just finish the job. Just finish the job. So until the work started, it was just a plan, and it's still not yet complete. And so even though God loved us and chose us and adopted us before time began, there was still work that needed to be done. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but there was a whole heck of a lot God had to do in order to fulfill his purposes for our life. And I, for one, am so glad that he is more patient than I am. Because I want you to think about it for a moment. For what he did, for that to actually become a reality, he had to do several things. And I'm only scratching the surface here, but let me try to see if I can communicate this to you. First, he had to make sure that everything happened in the right way at the right time for his plan to become a reality. So first, he creates a universe. He creates a universe that scientists say, as best as they can tell, contain more than 2 trillion galaxies. Our galaxy alone is estimated to have upwards to 100 billion solar systems. He had to create all of that so that the planet that we live on could sustain life. And what's interesting is that ours is in a perfect position. I mean, when you think about how the distance from the sun, the angle, the magnetic field, the ozone layer, the moon, everything had to be perfect in order for Earth to sustain life. And then, after he does all of that, he creates a man and a woman, and he puts them in a garden, and he makes them after his likeness, after his image, and he tells them, be fruitful and multiply, which they gladly obliged. And I'm so glad they did, because if they didn't, we wouldn't be here right now. So we find out very soon, though, in Genesis chapter 3, that they wanted to be their own boss, their own God. And so they sinned, they rebelled against God. And God mercifully kicks them out of the garden, stations a flaming cherub to guard the tree of life, and begins to flesh out his plan through a ragtag group of people. People like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And then he raises up a people. He allows them to spend 400 years in captivity in Egypt, where he then raises up a deliverer who is a type of Christ. And he leads them out of Egypt, and they go to Mount Sinai, where they receive the Ten Commandments of God. And after all the miracles that they see, after receiving God's law, they still rebel. The ground opens up, swallows a bunch of them, and then for 40 years they have to wander in the wilderness. But God is faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham when he said, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." And so God eventually leads them into the promised land. And for a time, things are really swell. The kingdom of Israel under David was incredible, even under Solomon. But at one point, the united kingdom became a divided kingdom. And they rebelled against the Lord once again. And so God, in order to keep his plan in motion, brings godless nations, godless kings, to inflict his justice and punishment upon his people. He carts them off to captivity. And even while they are there, he continues to unfold his purposes. He sends them the prophets, and the prophets all prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. the day when God's plan would be fulfilled. He even uses a godless king to usher the return from exile back to Jerusalem. And then, thousands of years after the events of Genesis 3, we read, let's see if we can get it up on screen. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you see it? When the fullness of time had come. All of that and so much more had to happen for this to become a reality. 2,000 years ago, Jesus finished the job. And the only thing left right now is for you and me, was for you and me to be born. For us to be born and for God to lavish his grace on us in real time. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, we covered verse 3 a couple weeks ago, but in verse 3, we read that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And last week, we covered two of those, namely that God chose us and that he adopted us. This morning, we're going to see some more blessings in verses 7 through 10, which are directly related to the first two. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start reading in verse 7 of chapter 1. If you don't, it'll be up on screen. Paul writes, "In him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Now, if this phrase in this sentence makes your head spin, you're in good company. This is a difficult thing to understand. It's a difficult thing here to unpack. And so remember, we are still in the deep end of the theological pool this morning. We're not out of it yet. And Paul has just given us something that we need to wrap our minds around. And remember, too, that verses 3 through 14 are actually one long, complicated sentence in the original Greek. And so some of our translations actually punctuate it a little bit different because it's like a run-on sentence. It's like we're looking for a place to take a break, but what Paul does, he just seems to pile on top, word after word, phrase after phrase, as if he just can't get it all out. This is a tribute to God. Some people say this is a eulogy. It is a praise to God and who he is and what he has done. It is packed with one glorious truth after another. So let's look at these blessings that we just read about here. First of all, he has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. Right there in verse 7, in him we have redemption. Now, most people, believe it or not, are familiar with the words redeem and redemption. And the reason for that is most people like to eat out. Most people grocery shop. Most people like to travel. And so if you do anything, and probably right now in your wallet, or in your purse, you probably have a credit card. And your credit card company probably offers you points for something. Spend enough money, you get points that you can then later redeem for something else. And people often have frequent flyer cards, restaurant cards. I know now I love eating out. I probably shouldn't admit that, but I do. And I was at home the other day and I grabbed all of my restaurant cards. It was like that thick. Now, that probably tells you that I probably ought not eat out as much as I do, but it was that thick, and I thought, there's no way that's going to fit in my wallet. I tried putting a bunch of them in my wallet. My wallet was like this, and you can see, you know, I'd walk around, people thought that guy's got a tumor or something, you know, but it was just, you know, restaurant cards. Thank the Lord for the iPhone and the wallet app, because now I can put all of those cards on my wallet. So now when I go, I can just, whoop, there we go, I'm going to Tim Hortons, and I can scan it, or Chick-fil-A, that's my favorite. But you can do all of that. Now, the concept's really simple, isn't it? You spend money, they want you to spend money, and so what they did is, we'll give you some points that you can, what? Redeem. You can exchange, you can buy something with it at a future point in time. And that is to the extent of what people understand about redemption in our culture today. You are, in effect, buying things in advance, whether you realize it or not. Because you got to spend money in order to get the points. And when you get those points, it's nice. You get a free flight. Maybe you get a free hotel stay. Maybe it's just a free dessert somewhere. And, you know, I'll take it. But theologically speaking, it's so much more than that. It means to release on payment. On payment specifically of a ransom. It means to liberate or deliver from bondage or imprisonment. So it's a little weightier than getting a donut. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, "You have been bought with a price." In chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So Christ was made sin on our behalf. In the book of Galatians, he writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." You see, it costs something to redeem something. And our redemption came at a great cost. It came at the cost of the life of the Son of God. God the Father sacrificed his only Son to redeem us for himself. And Jesus willingly gave his life for us so that we could be set free from the slave market of sin. Because we sold ourselves into slavery with sin. And he is buying us back with his blood. I love the hymn by Robert Lowry, "Nothing But the Blood." I'm sure you guys remember it, but there's just a couple of stanzas here where he says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And I want you to notice in this verse, in verse 7, Paul says, "We have redemption," meaning it is ours now. We don't have to hope for it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to pray for it. It is ours now. We have redemption. 2 millennia ago, Jesus went to the cross and he purchased our pardon then, before we were ever born. And he declared, "It is finished. It's been done. The debt has been paid in full." We have redemption through his blood. Paul tells us the same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Notice the past tense. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, we were his by right of creation, but now we are his by right of redemption. His blood delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin. And one day, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. But until that day, we struggle and we fight and we hold on, even as Christ is holding on to us. Now, closely related to the word redemption is another word in this verse. Do you see it? It's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness. And so we see that the second blessing we have is that he has forgiven us. He has forgiven us. We have forgiveness of our trespasses. I love what the Lord says as recorded in the book of Isaiah. The Lord says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What a wonderful promise. And we think about our sin, that God is promising it to wipe it clean. He's promising to set it away, to send it away, to pardon us, that we will be clean. We will be like wool, as white as snow. Perhaps the best picture of this sending away comes from the book of Leviticus. In chapter 16, and there we read a very unusual thing, but it tells us a lot, and that is, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a couple of animals, and he would sacrifice one, and he would take the blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would take the other, usually a goat, and he would lay his hand on the head of the goat. And what was happening, the symbolism there was that there was a transfer of the sins of the people onto the animal. And then the animal was set free. It was allowed to run off into the wilderness, away from the people, symbolizing that God was taking their sin and sending it far away. And one of my favorite verses is in Psalm 103, verse 12, where we read that as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but I'm not a big math whiz or, you know, geometry or whatever, but my understanding is that a line will never meet. It keeps going off into infinity, and the east is on a line with the west, and it goes from here to here, and I believe I'm actually pointing in the right direction or something. I've lost my bearings here, but you know what I'm saying. As far as the east is from the west, if you travel east, you just keep traveling east. If you go west, you keep traveling west, and it's not a circle like the globe, it's a line, and those two points never meet. That's how far God has cast our sin. And if that doesn't help you understand it, perhaps Micah chapter 7, verse 19, we read, you will have mercy on us again. You will conquer our sins. You will throw away all our sins into the deepest part of the sea. You see the point he's trying to make? Is that God isn't just forgiving us of our sin. He's removing it. He's sending it away. as far away as possible. This is what God does with our sin. But you have to understand, the burden of our sin can only be shed at the cross, where the blood of Christ washes away our sin. Think of Christian in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If any of you have read it or seen the cartoon or the movie, you know that Christian had a burden of sin that just weighed him down. And he was desperate to relieve himself of that burden. And he couldn't do it until he came to the cross, where his burden was shed. And what's interesting here is that when a person comes to Christ, they discover not only that their sin has been removed and sent away, but here's the kicker: God remembers it no more. He remembers it no more. Listen, the Lord said this in Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Twice in the book of Hebrews, we are told that God remembers our sin no more. And it's not that God has a bad memory. It's that he chooses not to recall it. He chooses not to throw it back in our face, because that's the power of the blood. That's what Christ's blood on the cross did for us. We don't have to go through life carrying the burden of past failures and transgressions. We don't have to carry the guilt of our sin. We don't have to punish ourselves in order to try to make amends with God. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. And this is only possible because it flows from the riches of his grace. Repeatedly throughout this letter, Paul speaks of the riches of God's grace. Out of his riches come every spiritual blessing that we could possibly want. Every spiritual blessing that God could possibly give. And God's grace. And by the way, the word grace is the word charis, and it literally means gift. But its meaning is that it means to show kindness or goodwill. It means to be gracious. It speaks of God's unmerited favor. Oftentimes, I've helped people, or at least I think I've helped people, understand grace by understanding two other words. The first is justice. Justice is getting what you deserve. Another word is mercy. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting something you don't deserve. Folks, do you hear this? Do you understand what this passage is saying and the implications of it for our life? And I want you to understand something, too. Notice how he bestows his grace on us. You see it? The scripture says he lavished it on us. He lavished his grace on us. He showered us with it. He poured it out. He heaped it upon us. He covered us with it. He has overwhelmed us with his grace. That's what lavished means. If you are in Christ here this morning, you are not just a recipient of grace. You are a recipient of extravagant grace, because it has been lavished upon you. Do you grasp that? And how do we respond? How do we respond to that? When I think about it, I have to admit, it's too wonderful for me. In many ways, it devastates me. It humbles me. Why God would set his affection on me and lavish me with his grace, I will never know. But I do know that it calls for a response. And I also know that, gee, God, thanks is not enough. I think we ought to respond the same way we did when we realized that God had chosen us and predestined us as adoption, as sons and daughters. I think we ought to humbly fall on our face, eat carpet, fall on our knees, just be prostrate before the Lord in all humility and joyfully praise God and thank Him for the grace that we have received in Christ. When you recognize the depths of your sin, its vileness, its putridness, its ugliness, and then you look at the grace of God in Christ and what He has done for you, your heart will overflow with thanks and praise, and it will transform your life. There's a story that we read about in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7, story about a sinful woman who approached Jesus while Jesus was eating with Pharisees, and this woman just came right in, came up behind Jesus, got down on her knees, and she just started to weep. And she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. She dried them with her hair. She kissed his feet repeatedly and then anointed them with perfume. Listen to what Jesus said about her to the one who was hosting this meal. In Luke chapter 7, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." See, when you know what you have been forgiven, when you know the depths of your sin, and then you stare at the face of Jesus and you think of him hanging on that cross, dying, bleeding for you, it just overwhelms you. God's love overwhelms you. And the only response is to humbly accept it and to say, "Lord Jesus, I don't know why you would love me, but thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for giving your life for me." And then you determine that for the rest of your life, you will live for him. If you are in Christ this morning, God has lavished his love on you. Notice the phrase here, "in all wisdom and insight." I have to admit, I'm not sure if this phrase refers to God or us. Different translations show it is slightly nuanced. But clearly, God operates according to his wisdom and understanding. And it's also equally true that God imparts wisdom to his children. James tells us in chapter 1, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." And many commentators are divided on this. We really don't know. But even if we can't be certain, exactly what Paul was getting at here with these words. We know that both of these things are true. So let me share with you the third blessing that I see here. The first two, of course, you know, he has redeemed us. We've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. And here we also see that he has revealed the mystery of his will to us. In verse 9, we read, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verses 9 and 10 is actually the pinnacle of this tribute to God. It is the climax of everything that Paul has said thus far. And we have to understand it from the vantage point of the original hearers. You have to understand it in light of the culture of the day. Paul is saying something quite radical here. What he is saying is that God has had a plan from the beginning of time that has been hidden for ages. Hidden for ages. Now, there were glimpses of it throughout the Old Testament, such as when God told Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. But they did not fully understand that. All the way up through the time of Jesus, there was a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Greek. There were factions. The Roman Empire subjugated people. The Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. Jews and Greeks didn't get along. The Gentiles were never really allowed to fully participate in the life of the faith of the people of Israel. God had to reveal to us the mystery of his will, or his eternal plan. Now, to quote somebody a little bit more important than me, this is big. This is so big. It's huge. It's huge. It is a plan to unite all things in Christ. Underword all. All things in Christ. God has a cosmic plan to reconcile all things to himself, things on earth and things in heaven. This involves the reconciliation of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, young and old, into one body, his body, the church. That was a mystery. That was something that the peoples of the world, and particularly the Jewish people, had no clue. The Jews and the Gentiles never dreamt that this could be a possibility until Jesus came and accomplished the work on the cross. Nobody understood. It was a mystery. You say, well, Paul, how do you know that that's what it's referring to? Well, Ephesians talks about this a lot, actually. I'm going to jump ahead just a little bit, give you a sneak peek at Ephesians chapter 3. I didn't have time to put it up on the screen, but it's verses 4 through 6. Listen to what Paul says. When you read this, talking about the letter, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. And we're going to see that fleshed out more when we get into chapter 2. But as big as that is, it is bigger still. Because in the book of Romans, Paul tells us that because of sin, all creation was subject to futility. All of creation was impacted by the curse. And it is groaning as with birth pangs, longing to be set free from its bondage, awaiting the sons and daughters of God when God in the end times, when the new heavens and the new earth come, that all things are united in Christ. And one day it will be. I like what John Stott said here. He said, in the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both. Folks, God has blessed us with redemption. He's blessed us with forgiveness. He has blessed us with revelation. Have you been redeemed? Have you been forgiven? And are you walking and living like you've been forgiven? Maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening online, and you feel like the young man at the beginning of the message this morning. You don't feel like you fit in anywhere. That's a lie. That's a lie. You belong to your Creator. And you belong in the church, his body. There is a place for you. It's Camp Jesus. If you find yourself in that place, I don't know where I belong. I don't know if God loves me or whatever. I would love to talk with you after the service. I'll be available up here. Would love to chat with you. God loves you. If you sense his drawing, you need to respond to him today. Don't put off to tomorrow what can be done today. It is my prayer for all of us that we would all be humbled by what Christ has done for us. And when we consider all of the blessings that we have in Christ, that it will just result in the praise of his glorious grace. Would you pray with me? Father, I do thank you for our time together this morning. I thank you for your word. Lord, the truth contained in it is, it's hard to wrap our mind around, but Lord, if we can suspend our disbelief just for a moment and bask in it, it's overwhelming. Lord, it just floods my soul with such gratitude and joy, it's inexpressible. Lord, don't let these just be words that we hear and assent to on a Sunday morning. Lord, let it penetrate our heart each and every day of the week. From the time we get up in the morning to the time we lay our head on our pillow, may we be mindful of your great love and the great sacrifice that you made for us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, that we might walk in newness of life. Lord Jesus, we love you. Build your church, extend your kingdom, glorify yourself in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.